If you want to turn to Acts chapter 1 again. Again, in verse 4, he says, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised." And it says, "For John baptized with the Holy Spirit, but you shall be baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And the word literally, the language there is, "after these many days." Now understand that when Jesus tells them to go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they ask him a question about the kingdom, when it's going to be restored, Jesus basically ignores the question and says, "It is not for you to know the times," in verse 7, "or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And so when he tells them to go wait after these many days, he doesn't tell them in 10 days. We have no record of him telling them that's going to be on Pentecost. They may have thought through that and thought maybe it's going to be Pentecost, but he didn't tell them. He just said, "after these many days." And so when the ascension occurs, and I'll read you this place from Luke chapter 24, because this ends with the ascension when this begins with the ascension. And in Luke 24, verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them," the ascension. "And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God." And so when you get down into chapter 2, in chapter 1 of Acts, it talks about the fact that, verse 14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." The idea is that they were just hanging out in this upper room, and all they did was pray 24/7. I mean, they got some sleep and whatever they did. But the place in Luke 24 makes it very clear that at least twice a day, morning prayer, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they were going, evening prayer, they were going to the temple and they were praising God and worshiping God. And so the idea is that they're spending time in God's presence before him, and they're praying and contending for the promise. Well, if you have a promise and it's from God, you're contending in faith, with expectation. So they're praying with one heart and one mind, but they're also worshiping. They're just before the presence of the Lord. But again, they didn't know how many days. And so I believe that if it had taken a year, they'd have kept going because they knew it was a promise. They'd have continued to, in faith, contend for, worship God, be before him. Now the word wait here, this Greek word wait, has the idea of, the language has got that waiting against, the word literally to wait against something. So it has the idea not of sitting back passively waiting for something to happen, but to be actively anticipating. It's kind of like when my kids were little and we were going on a trip, you know, like old people, if they're in the back seat and they're going on a trip, they wake up several times and go, "Is there a bathroom? Can we get no bathroom? Hopefully, is there a place to stop?" Because that's their main concern. But when you're kids, you're going, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And if you can ever get them to go to sleep, the moment they wake up, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Well, with hope and anticipation, you know, children, we came to the conclusion, particularly my oldest son, that we probably should just not break the news to him about a trip until the morning we wake up. Because he would torment us for months and months. You know, where we were sick of the idea of going on a trip by the time we wanted to go on the trip without him. But that's a great word. This word kind of has that idea is that they're leaning against God with excitement and anticipation because there's a promise for the power of God to come on them. And Jesus has been talking to them for 40 days. And if you go back and you begin to read the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus is talking to them about the kingdom. He's talking to them about the fact that he's going to come live inside of them. "It's better for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I'll send the helper. And I've been with you, but he's going to be in you, and he's going to make me real in you. So I'm going to live through you inside out instead of you watching me outside, trying to ingest it in, you know? And so they're like leaning against God, worshiping, praying. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? But we're going to stay here until it comes. It's a promise. Now in John chapter 7, and you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to read this one verse to you, this couple of verses to you. On the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the whole time during the Feast of Tabernacles, they're doing all these water things and anticipating water, which was about revival, about a move of God when the Messiah would come. And the last day of the feast, they've just talked about walking into the wilderness, spiritual wilderness, which is what the real wilderness represented, longing for the water of God's Messiah coming. And Jesus stands up on the eighth day before everybody's going to go home, and he says, "Is any man thirst?" And he cries out. That's all they were thinking about was thirst, and it was a spiritual thirst. And so he says in John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood out crying and saying repeatedly, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? The ascension, when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. That was his glory. That's when he was glorified. Talks about that in other places in Acts. And so it says in Acts, let's see, chapter 33 of chapter 2. "Therefore, having been exalted," that's his glorification, "to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Oh, and by the way, when a person's walking in fullness, you can see it and hear it. They just don't talk about it. You can see it. You can just see it. It's a different life. It looks different. It's a supernatural life. It's Christ. You can see it in the home. You can see it in their responses at work. You can see it in their responses to each other, their activities. You can see it, and you can hear it. It just comes out of their mouth because they're living supernaturally, and you can't help but talk about it. It's like somebody coming off who loves roller coasters, which I don't, coming off a roller coaster, and all they can talk about is everybody they see is waiting for them. How awesome. It's awesome. It's awesome. That's the way it is to live a Christian life. You're being witnesses because you can't help it. Your life is miraculous. It's supernatural. So you just like tell everything and tell everybody. You don't have to go to courses to try to talk you into being a witness. You're a living witness. You're witnessing it in your own life. But you see, here's the deal is that Jesus, when he was ascended, he was positioned to pour out the Holy Spirit from the moment he took his place at the right hand of the Father. He was positioned. The Father gave him the promise. Now you can pour the promise out. And so Christ was positioned all those 10 days to pour out the Spirit. But why didn't he? Because they weren't positioned yet. And this morning, this little teaching is about talking to us about getting in position. If you read through this story, and without me reading the verses, you'll know that there's this weird little break. That during this 10-day period, you know, he talks about what happened to Judas. And the whole point about what happened to Judas, Peter says, now here's the deal. We need to replace him as the 12th apostle. So they decide to play dice or whatever they did. And they go before, they're praying. They say, "Lord, here's the qualifications," they tell all the people. "Here's the qualifications to replace Judas. From the moment that Jesus was baptized until the ascension, these were people who were with us constantly. And if you're one of those, you qualify for being one of the ones who can be appointed. You know, if you're a man and you fulfill that requirement." And there were two, Justus and Matthias. They'd been with him from the beginning. And they pray, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Which one of these two have you chosen?" And one of them got the big straw or got seven or whatever. Whatever they did, they drew lots. And and it became Matthias. And when I read that, I used to read that again and again. It's one of those places that I was just studying. And I was going, God, what is the deal here? I mean, they're praying. They're worshiping God. They're praying. They're seeking God. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Then all of a sudden, let's have a business meeting. Oh, man, that sounds like some of the churches I've been a part of. Just when God's Spirit's moving, let's have a meeting and vote on something. I thought, what is that all about? Why was that important? Couldn't they have done that later? These are pretty significant days. God said, wait, the promise is going to come. They're waiting with a worshiping attitude. They're just in the presence of God. And they decide they got to put the 12th guy in. Why? Because God was positioning them. God has to bring things into order. You see, in Acts chapter 2, it said, and suddenly. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll just see series of suddenlies. In our lives, you'll just see suddenlies. As we wait before the Lord, believing as children of promise, there's just a suddenly, and suddenlies change everything. God just does this thing. But God wouldn't pour out what he was already positioned to pour out until they were positioned. There were some things that had to come into order and outwardly. See, whenever I go to any church, in the last few weeks I've done this twice, I say to the rector and to the rector's council, get with God. Wait before him until the suddenly is a breakthrough. Because what happens if you read through the book of Acts, what you'll discover is there'll be a forerunner person or some forerunner people, and they'll do that thing and they'll break through. And when they break through, other people can just walk in. Happens in Acts 2. When you get to Acts 2 and on the day of Pentecost and all those thousands come into the kingdom, they didn't have to wait 10 days. They're forerunner people or forerunner leader. That's why in my church, I always like, I'm going for it. None of you are going to go for it harder than I'm going for it. You know, and I've known some suddenlies in my life and some changes, but I'm going for more. A few months ago, when I was driving up to Raleigh to do that meeting, I spent the night in South Carolina. And there was this prayer just kind of birthed up inside of me. That's happened some lately where it's just like a prayer that God gives me. So I know it came from the Holy Spirit. I'm not spiritual enough to come up with a prayer like that. And the prayer was this, Lord, I want to put myself in a place where you can create shifts inside of me. I want to posture myself before you so that you can create shifts inside of me that position me to carry a greater presence and a greater anointing. And I've been praying that ever since then. Do whatever you have to do in me to bring order in my heart, in my life. Anything that's about the church that we can bring order, that'll bring things in line so that we're positioned for you to pour out your Spirit so we corporately can know you presence at a greater measure, you know, and know the anointing at a greater measure. And that's what I've been going after. So I'll tell guys, get with their rector's council or whatever, even their bishop's council, get with God. Be intentional. You know, what does that look like? God will show you. Be intentional. Get before God, worshiping. Are we there yet? Are we there? There's promise. And if you're like me, unless you're experiencing everything that he's promised, then there's more. You have a right to have more anticipation. Go for it. Go for it. Go for it. Go for it. And there's a breakthrough. And there'll be a breakthrough. But you go for it with a desperate faith. It's not you're begging. You're not begging. He promised. He promised. He promised. He promised. Like I said last night, be a child of promise. You see things that Christ did or they did in the book of Acts, you want to go, I want that one, Lord. I want that too. That's fullness too. That's Christ-likeness too. You know, I don't care how many times I sink. I at least want to be able to report that I've walked on water. He loves you. And if you do sink, he didn't look at Peter and go, well, drown you, idiot. He just said, help. And he picked him up and he walked back on water to the boat. You know? So you go for it because you're going after fullness. Nothing that's unbiblical, you're going after everything that's in Scripture. It's manifested among believers and in the manual. If it's in the manual, if you bought a car that's the same car this guy has, everything in that manual should work in your car too. That's just real simple to me. And so God, he gave them 10 days. For he wanted to do some positioning. He wanted to do some shifting in their inner man. And then even in put this thing in order. That's the reason God did it that way. That's why the story's there. You know? Because prayer always precedes power. Intimacy always gives birth to God's adequacy released in our midst. The more you saturate, the faster you accelerate. Just the way it is. And they were posturing themselves so the Lord could bring some things in order so they were positioned for the suddenly. 2 Kings. Chapter 3. One of the things I was talking to Bishop Mike about, and if it's okay with you guys, I know that y'all talked about coming into this time is about being through like about 2. And so what I'd like for your permission to do is we'll go to about 12, we'll do some praying too. But that after we eat, we'll come back about 1, and we've done by 2. But I'd like to do one more session since I ad-libbed this last session. Is that okay with y'all? Since we're kind of planning on being here to 2 anyway, might as well go for it, huh? And be intentional. No point to talking about the word. Let's do that. Because I want this more than I'm tired. See, that's where you got to get to. I want this more than, this is more important than being tired or missing a meal or all those kind of things, you know. So 2 Kings chapter 3 is this great story. I'll tell you a little bit about it and so I'll show you how it fits. That in 2 Kings chapter 3, Ahab, terrible Ahab, he had been in this pact. He had this, he kind of dominated the king of Moab. And you know, as you look at the map, here's Israel. And, you know, here's the ocean, the sea. But here's Israel. So you have northern kingdom, they call Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah. And here's like the Dead Sea. And on the other side of that is Moab. But south of that, it touches Moab on this end. Here's Dead Sea. Here is Edom, which are really the offspring of Ishmael. All righty? So northern kingdom, southern kingdom, keep going down the desert wilderness of Edom. And then you could come up and touch the southern little part of Moab, which is over here. And so Ahab was in this relationship with the king of Moab, and Moab had to pay like hundreds of thousands of sheep and cattle and wealth every year just as protection money so Israel wouldn't come and destroy them. So when Ahab dies, his son is not as bad as him, but he was still bad. And the king of Moab goes, well, now that Ahab is no longer alive, we're not in this deal anymore. Do what you want to do. We're not going to pay you this ransom anymore. Kind of like paying the mob, you know, so your business won't get burned down. We're not doing that anymore. Well, it makes the king of Israel mad. And so this king of the northern kingdom contacts the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who's a godly man. And he said, this is what this guy said to me, this Moabite king. And so we're going to go over there and attack this guy and destroy him. Are you in? And Jehoshaphat goes, well, you're our kin. We're one blood. We're all Jews. Of course, I'm in, which was not a smart thing for Jehoshaphat to do. Jehoshaphat was not always the smartest person in the world. There was one battle where Ahab said, look, I tell you what, I'm going to honor you. We're going into the battle together. And the way I'm going to honor you, you dress up like king. And you ride at the front of the army, I'll just dress up like a normal person and be in humility, and I'll hang back here with the other people. And like Jehoshaphat's going, oh, that is so awesome. You know, so he's not the brightest, but he's godly. And so he says, yes, I'll go with you. You know, you're my blood. And what they decided to do was to then contact their cousins, the Edomites, Ishmael's offspring, and said, we're going to come down through you, and we want you to join us. We're going to come up through the wilderness and they're going to come up behind, get to the border of Moab, and we're going to attack them and destroy them. And so the king of Edom says, yes. So there's 3 armies traveling this way to come up to the southern border to destroy Moab because Moab won't doesn't want the deal anymore. So that's the story. So when you get in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 8, it says, they're asking each other, which way shall we go? Up. And they answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days, a journey. And there was no water for the army or the cattle that followed them. The wilderness of Edom. They get there, and it's just barren. It's dry. There's no water. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings, us, to give them the hand of Moab. They have no water. But Jehoshaphat said, because earlier he said there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. So his conclusion was, well, there's no water. Our cattle are dying of thirst. Our armies are going to die of thirst. And we're just going to drift away here and get so weak that the king of Moab is going to come through and destroy us. God has given us into the hand of them because they have no water. Now, what does water represent in Scripture? Your innermost being will flow. What? Rivers of living water. It's one of the types of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this metaphorically. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot live a victorious Christian life. You can't win the daily battles that are part of revival. Again, remember, this isn't a signs and wonders conference. This is a revival conference, and revival happens from the inside out. Rivers of living water flowing out of your innermost being. So it must be happening in your innermost being first. Amen? You know, you have to know the divine inflow for daily living and then express the divine outflow in supernatural ministry. Without the Holy Spirit, without the water, we're all just going to die here. And so Jehoshaphat, the godly one, though not the brightest one, speaks up and says, alas, verse 11, he said, is there not a prophet of God here? We may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel servant said to him, one of the kings of Israel's servants said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water into the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. But Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, Ahab, and to the prophets of your mother, Jezebel. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. God has brought us together just to destroy us, and we need a word. I love this. Elijah said, as the Lord of the hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I had regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look at you or see you. That's pretty rude. And but now bring me a minstrel. And it came about, they brought a minstrel, he played, and the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley, and this is that word, wadi. They're standing in this huge valley that is an occasional riverbed. You can again see the lines in the sand where water has flowed through. But what happens in wadis, again, like I mentioned last night, there'll be a torrential rain, a flood. It'll rush through the wadi like a flood, but doesn't stick around. And it just flows out and it's gone, which is the way most charismatics live their Christian life. They can reference several torrential rains, wadis getting flood. Oh, yes, I remember that conference. Holy Spirit, I remember, Chuck, when you were here, Bishop, when you were in January. It was just so awesome. Now it's not, over and over again, right? That's not the way to live. That's not a sustainable revival. We want the Holy Spirit to stick around. But he says this, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. And thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. It's not going to be a storm in the natural. Yet this valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. To do this is a slight thing. It's a miracle. It's a work of God. It's something from heaven. This water, the Holy Spirit, it's a slight thing for the Holy Spirit to fill you again. He can send the water, but if all your life is a wadi, it'll be good there for a while, then it's going to go away. says, then you will strike the fortified city and every choice city, fell every good tree, stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones in Moab. In other words, if the water comes, you'll be victorious. You can live a supernatural life. This was a miracle. No storm, no lightning, no wind, just water. Had to come up from below, I guess, right? It was already there, I guess, or maybe, I don't know, but it just came up. Kind of like, you got the Holy Spirit already, right? Out of your innermost being, it's just a release, like the floodgates are open, and there's just flood that comes from within out. It's a slight thing to God, but it results in a victorious life, a supernatural life. This victory was supernatural. It's all because the water came, and it happened in the morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by way of Edom. I thought they were in a wilderness. They were. Water showed up in a wilderness. Is that where you're at? I've been there. You're in a wilderness place. You need of water, the flood, to come up out of that wilderness place. You know how to get there? It's just a slight thing to God. And the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. They all came together to put on armor, and the older were summoned and stood on the border. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. You know how the sun will make things look red in the mornings? And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought against each other, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. And so what they did, they dropped all their stuff because they needed to have arms full. Went out there to collect all the spoil and found an army, three armies intact, and destroyed them. Just because they looked out and saw water, this huge like lake thing, and it looked red. They thought it was blood. And they went out unarmed. We're totally defeated. Now, why was there water standing? Because a flood came from within, because the Lord said, fill this valley with trenches. Because if you dig trenches, the water can stand there. It can stay. You with me? What was the Lord doing? He was positioned to pour out the Holy Spirit. He had been given the promise from the Father. And he was positioned to pour out the Spirit, but they weren't positioned yet. Things had to get in order. They needed to spend 10 days digging trenches. Just digging trenches. Some of it involved outward things like Judas being put in place. We've had to adjust some things at Christ the King. Now, I trust your bishop with my life, and so he knows. I'm not trying to put pressure on him. But you just have to be open before the Lord, right? We know who we are in the CEC, and yet there were just some little things that we did that just gave him more permission. But that was for us. Know well the condition of your own flock. But you see, having it all is the most important thing in the world to me. Because he's called me to be Christ-like. Not partially Christ-like, not kind of Christ-like, not occasionally Christ-like, but fullness. And so they spent 10 days, I believe, digging trenches with the Holy Spirit showing them things in their life that would prevent them from experiencing fullness, prevent them from walking out this thing holding water. And they let it go. They dug trenches. They dug trenches. Scripture says, blessed are those who mourn. And I believe that's mourning their sin. And they shall be paracleted. They shall be comforted. It's the word for the Holy Spirit. See, I believe every time we repent of something, or every time we surrender something, see, repentance sounds like a hard word. It's like you're being mean. It's a wonderful word. It's a great word. The kindness of God brings us to repentance because he knows he can fill that place. And so I'm in this place where I'm asking God, God, show me, show me, show me. You know, every time I worship before the Lord, I'm digging a trench just by my behavior. They were digging trenches by just their anticipation, this building thing. Every time I pray, I'm digging a trench. But in all those places, the Holy Spirit's very faithful to show me, this has got to go, Chuck. This has got to go, Chuck. You got to go here, Chuck. Are you willing for this, Chuck? You're one of the biggest trenches I had to dig in my life? Are you willing to look bad and be misunderstood? Thought, wow. I said yes, because what do you say? You know, no. No, yes. And then the Lord let it happen. I'm like going, I didn't really mean like yes, yes. I didn't mean practically yes. I meant theoretically yes. If you meant actually practically yes, I'm not sure I'd have said yes. Because all I've ever wanted, I've always told this story, is to die one day and on my tombstone to say, here lies Chuck. He was a really nice guy and everybody liked him. That's not always conducive to fullness. They didn't always like Jesus. And that's just my story, but are you willing to let go of fear, control, criticalness, your opinion? Well, it's just my personality type. Yes, I'm sure it is affected by the fall. Is it Christ-like? We have one plumb line, that's Jesus. And he kind of spells it out to us. Love? Are you walking in bitterness, resentment, anger? Are you walking in love? I don't care what people have done to you. Love, joy? Do you know joy? Doesn't mean you have to be a joke-telling, ridiculous fool. But is there joy? Peace? Patience? Are you patient? Are you patient in traffic? Are you patient when people might make you late? When you can't control everybody's behavior? Kindness? Are you kind? Are you kind to people? Or are you rough, tough, curt? That's not Christ-likeness. And your personality type's not an excuse for it. Are you sweet to people when they disappoint you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Are you gentle? Well, faithfulness, self-control. That's a good start to dig trenches with. Here's my assignment to you. Between now and tomorrow morning, let's do some trench digging. One of the ways you can do that in a more practical way is just sit down with God with about 55 pieces of paper, because you may need that many, and a pen, and just start writing stuff down. Because he loves you so much, he's not telling you these things because he's disappointed in you or he's going to reject you. There's just God's way of helping you dig trenches so you can hold more water. Every revival throughout history that had any sustainability at all, real repentance was always a part of it. Always. So that's become a real phrase for us at home. What you doing, digging trenches? What you going to be doing tonight? I'm just going to go spend some time with the Lord and dig some trenches. You don't need to get introspective. He knows your stuff better than you do. If you're trying to come up with it, you'll be really light on yourself. Let him talk to you about the conversations, about this relationship. It may require you to go back and restore some things. You may have to call somebody on the telephone or write somebody a letter and just say, I just want to let you know that my behavior or that thing I said to you or what stuff. No, it's not about them. Here's the thing. I think I said this last year. You can't go to the cross 2x2. It doesn't matter whether they're digging trenches or not. This is about your walk. How bad do you want it? You got to go to the cross all by yourself. Doesn't matter when they started it. You see? How about your godly or not godly response to it? That's the only thing you have control over. You can dig that trench. Don't worry about whether they've owned their stuff or not. Jesus didn't say from the cross, if you're really, really sorry, and if you'd really apologize to me, God will forgive you. Forgive them, Lord, because they've apologized to me. He said, Lord, they don't know what they're doing. Fallen people, when they sin, they don't know what they're doing. If they had good sense, they wouldn't do it. The price is too high. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. You see? So you don't wait for the other person to own their stuff. They may slam the phone down. They may write you a nasty letter in return. They may not just turn their back on you. But you've dug trenches. You've owned your stuff. You're not responsible for their stuff. So whatever it might be, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, unbelief, fear. You know, I made an art form out of fear in my life. I told the Lord when I first started walking with the Lord, I'll do anything you ask me to do, but I will not stand up in front of people and talk. That's the one thing I want to. I'm still digging that trench. But the deeper you go, the more water it'll hold. Because you see, he's already positioned. He's already got the promise. He's ready to pour out the more. He's ready for you to experience a new suddenly. Now let me just warn you. Suddenly there's this sound of a rushing wind. It wasn't a rushing wind, it was just the sound of one. When the Holy Spirit does a suddenly, it gets a little noisy inside in a good way. Like a violent rushing wind. It gets a little violent. He starts rearranging the furniture. And that can be a little violent. It's a holy violence. That's good because it's the violent who take the kingdom by force. You see? And then he says there's fire. That's good. And it's a fire that'll rest on you. And here's the deal. It's not just something you do. Oh man, I get this fresh filling in the Spirit. It's an attitude that you live with the rest of your life. It's my favorite thing to do because I know every time I dig a trench, the Holy Spirit fills that with water. Every time I allow, he shows me something, I go, oh, Lord, you know, it doesn't make me feel guilty. I get excited. Yes, Lord, there's more. There's more, Lord. Repentance is the greatest gift of all. It even talks about that in the book of Acts. It gave them the gift of repentance. Thank you, Lord. I'm not afraid to own this. Because I'm afraid you're going to reject me. That's why we did this last session. Lord, you look at me because I'm going for it, and you're saying, you're altogether beautiful, Chuck. I just don't see any flaws in you because your heart, you have a heart after God. You're going for it. That's what makes you so beautiful to me. I can do something with somebody like you. I'm not put off because you're still not perfect or immature yet still. You're something that's consistently, you want it, and you're serious. Serious enough to dig trenches. You don't just stand around going, oh God, I'm defeated, life's not going to be good, there's just no water. He said, it's a small thing for me, it's a little thing for me to fill you. Stay filled. Isn't that Ephesians chapter 5? Be ye being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Walk in perpetual revival, growing in fullness. Live a life before him. So my schedule is, my life is I get to spend a lot of time with the Lord. My rector's council figured, since I do more damage the more public I am and the more involved I am trying to run things. Now that's me because I don't know how to do anything and much. I can do this, I think. And so I had this great fear that I'm going to find out one day when I die. I said, you weren't good at that either. You know, well, okay, I'm just glad you didn't tell me back then. I can handle it now. And so I just get to spend a lot of time with the Lord. I ask the Lord then for the mornings to do that. And so my schedule is, my attempted schedule, the time I have, though I don't always get there that time, but I do something. Here's the thing is, I do things that are sustainable. We'll talk about that this afternoon some. But I just spend time with the Lord, worshiping him, praying, reading scripture, crying, and digging trenches. I mean, even just the act of praying and worshiping is digging a trench. I'm just preparing my heart, you know, to go deeper in surrender. But there's always those things that God lovingly shows me. You know, like, that was not very kind to Olivia. You're really impatient. Yesterday, I thought, man. You know, and so I dig the trench. I own it. And then I'm on my cell phone. Hey, Lib, I'm really sorry. I was really impatient with you yesterday. She said, I know. She said, I figured you were under a lot of stress. I said, that's not an excuse. What kind of excuse is that? Stress is not. If you can't live victoriously because there's stress, then it's just a theory that can never be experienced. It came that I might have life and have it more abundantly in a fallen world. That's your assignment. is for you to position yourself. You posture yourself. That's with a repentant heart, willing to go as far as he wants you to go. You posture yourself so he can create some shifts. So you're positioned for suddenly. You with me? And what will happen is you stay in that attitude, just stay kind of in that place, not digging around. You're just seeking God, but you're open. You're now in the trench digging business. That's what God wants. And what will happen, you'll just come, like I'll be in a situation with the Lord in my own prayer life. You say, well, Chuck, you've been filled with Spirit thousands of times, so many times, fresh fillings, just in my office before the Lord, and the Lord will speak something to me, you know? His breakers are like waves that roll over me. They carry me out. The deep calls to deep. The deep things of his heart calls for the deep things in my life. Let's go deeper, Chuck. Let's just go deeper into the ocean. So he'll just speak these things or show me something, or I'll dig a trench or something will go on. And then the breakers of that word of just his heart, his love for me, because every time he shows me something new, some new trench that I have to dig, he does it with such affection because he has such hope. He knows what that's going to carry me to. And let that breaker just break over me and just get swept out into the deep. It's like a new revival. Just suddenly, we just go farther and it's like this. Oh my gosh, this is awesome. All the waiting is worth all the suddenlies. You know, in the book of Acts, when they were before the Lord worshiping, doing liturgy, worshiping God, in Acts 13, there was a suddenly. Holy Spirit spoke and missions began, changed the whole world. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' prayers had gone up before the Lord so much they were like a memorial, and it was in God's face. And suddenly, Holy Spirit came, did some supernatural stuff, and the Gentiles, the gospel, started going. God raised up Paul. Man, that's just it's crazy. And so I'm in this process of just wanting to be positioned for more, and then... What happens when you do that, with that forerunner anointing, you just create an atmosphere where people just get to walk through the door. An atmospherical more is created. They just get to walk in. Okay, let's do a little ministry. Teams. But that's your homework assignment, okay? Now, one of the things I like about getting older, too, is you just say anything, and they don't care, you know? And so I'll just say this to you. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, but what you do with this assignment is going to say a lot to God about how serious you are. Are you here because you want to hear somebody else speak? You like the things I say? It's fun. It's encouraging. You want to get prayer? Or are you wanting fullness? And what I share with you now, and I'm going to share with you this afternoon, in Sunday school class in the morning, tomorrow at church, these are all about how to sustain things. Not just how to get there, but how to sustain things. You see? Because if it's the Holy Spirit who makes real in us the life of Jesus, the power of Jesus to live the Christian life, well, it's sin that quenches the Holy Spirit. So that's why the whole mindset of keep a repentant heart. The difference between David and Saul, and David's sin was much worse than Saul's, was Psalm 51. Saul tried to hide it, rationalize it, say it wasn't me, it was the people, it was their fault. Oh, I didn't know you meant all the animals and all the people. What does David go? Oh, God, me and me alone. I alone have sinned against you, oh God. That's a heart that's perfect towards God, you see. Your disqualification has nothing to do with how serious what happened. It's about how serious you are about going after God. You with me? So this is about walking in something that's sustainable. Why is David the one that Jesus sits on the throne forever? Because of Psalm 51. He was willing to dig trenches. And so no matter what's going on in your life, whatever the disappointment, if you're just disappointing God, and there's two key people on this side of the room. What's keeping you back is you won't let go of being disappointed with God. And it's not who you think it might be. But there's a couple of people here who God just says, he wants you to repent. Dig the trench. He's perfecting that which concerns you. That's what the scripture says, Psalm 68:8. It's either true or it isn't true. Well, don't wait to feel it. Decree it. Declare it. Go for it. Dig the trench. You know? Lord, it just hadn't turned out like I thought it was going to be. I'm just really disappointed. Repent. There's so much left of the story. Don't you close the book. He's not ready yet. Amen.